as a kid, our church would occasionally take a break from the routine of services on a Sunday or Wednesday night. It was always a Sunday or Wednesday night, not a Sunday morning. That's the service. But about every 2 or 3 months, on a Sunday night or Wednesday night, we would have a what they call a prayer and praise or a testimony service. How many of you had those? Testimony service? Yeah. And during those services, people would get up at random in the congregation and testify. Not testify, but they would testify. We were just conservative Baptists. We testified quietly, very quietly. And while some of those testimonies, a few would talk about conversion experiences, probably 99 out of 100 talked about what God was doing in that individual's life. Maybe an answer to prayer. Maybe a difficult time they had come through and the strength they had found. Maybe something that had spoken to them out of the Word of God. That was really 99% of it. Most of it was pretty routine. Most of it was, you know, needed a job, got a job, sick, well. You know, a child who was estranged from the family, brought back into the family. Most of it was routine stuff. Occasionally, somebody would come up with something really great. I remember there was a man in our church, Bill McGraw, and he got indicted by the federal government for racketeering. This was big news. And Bill was charged with heading up an interstate group that would sell and distribute stolen automobile parts. Bill was a mechanic. He had about a fourth grade education. He came from Appalachia, could almost speak the English language. Bill barely had the wherewithal to count to 10, but 2 or 3 people had been busted and they had nailed Bill. They had identified Bill McGraw as being like the kingpin of this racket group. And I remember his story because he was indicted and he was actually taken to trial in Chicago in the federal courthouse. And my dad, who was the pastor of the church, went up every day with Bill for trial. And it didn't look good because these men were testifying against Bill. And Bill talked about how on the third day of trial, things were looking bad. He and my dad at lunch break went back to a side room and just got on their knees and again prayed through the entire lunch period. And at the end, just as they closed in prayer, the door burst open. Bill's lawyer walked in. He said, you won't believe this. One of these guys is cracked. He's admitted that this was a setup. Bill had nothing to do with it. It was him and this other guy. They flipped their testimony. Federal government's offered him a deal. They're dropping all charges against Bill. He's innocent. And the lawyer said, how do you think that happened? You know, and Bill's testimony was, you know how it happened. It's the strength of God. You know, those moments, those church services were not meant to give our parishioners the opportunity to polish up public speaking. You know, and if you heard people talk, you know, most people don't like to talk in public. You know, even if they have it written down, they don't like to speak in public. But the whole purpose of those services was what? To encourage one another. To give voice to the goodness of God. To say, hey, look, this is what God is doing actively in my life today. Now, that concept was not invented by the Conservative Baptist Association of the 1950s and 60s. We invented public caning, but we did not invent, or at least we took credit for that. We took credit for that. But we did not invent this practice of testimony. In fact, back in the 16th and 17th century, the Puritans encouraged one another, the Puritan leaders actively encouraged one another to share outside the walls of the church what God was doing in their lives with one another. They encouraged people to get together when they ran into each other. They were supposed to talk about, hey, what's God doing in your life? How's God answering prayer? How's God spoken to you from His Word? In fact, if they did it in public, so much the better, because somebody else might hear about it. And as we've said before, if we don't talk about the goodness of God, if we don't talk about the grace of God, if we don't talk about the provision of God, who in the world is going to talk about that? Nobody. The only time we hear God in the world is to denounce Him or as part of a curse. If we as believers don't talk about the goodness of God, who will? Who will? Last week, Christian caught up with Faithful, and after a short fall, they are both back on the road to the celestial city, and they're traveling as God means pilgrims to travel. They were traveling in good company. As we noted last week, God never intended you and I to go through life, to go through our walks alone. were to travel in association with, in fellowship with other believers. And last week, Faithful had just begun to relate the details, some of the details, of his trek from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And that continues this week. And as Faithful talks, it's important for us to remember that really what Faithful is doing here is testifying. Faithful is talking about his experiences on the trek. He's talking about the goodness of God. He's talking about what he has learned. He is talking about the grace of God. And he talks about that. As he talks about that, who's being encouraged, educated, and edified? Christian is. Because even though he's walked the same path as we saw last week and as we'll continue to see this week, Faithful has encountered different people. God has worked with Faithful in different ways. And it's important that Christian realize that God is just not in a box, that Christian's experiences do not define the limits of God's grace and God's strength and God's power. You know something? That's why it's important for us to be aware of what God's doing in other people's lives, because the way God is dealing with us does not define or establish the parameters of God. We can't just look and say, well, this is all God is. That's great, but this is all he is. No, God is much broader than that. But who else is being educated, edified, and encouraged as Faithful speaks? Well, we are in the story, but in more directly. You know who's being educated, edified, and strengthened? Faithful is. Faithful is. You want to encourage. You want to be encouraged. You want to be strengthened. You want to be edified. Take the time sometime to rehearse the goodness of God to yourself. As you and I talk about the goodness of God, it stimulates that recall. It reminds us of what God's done in our lives. You know, so often Christians, myself included, almost adopt the attitude of, what have you done for me lately? I mean, yeah, you know, this was good yesterday, but, you know, I have a whole new set of problems today. And goodness, I can't believe I'm having to deal with these problems. And it's easy to get so focused on the immediate problems before us that we tend to forget specifically what God has done for us in the past. So you start to feel weak and spiritually, you start to feel discouraged. One of the best cures for that is to rehearse the goodness of God to yourself. Force yourself to recall what God has done in the past, because the best indicator, the best proof of future performance is what? Past performance. Past performance. It's a great way to encourage yourself. Now, as Faithful recounted, once he had left the city of destruction, he traveled without really any incident all the way from the city of destruction to the narrow gate. Was that Christian's experience? No. I mean, Christian was just getting hit left and right. I mean, to get out of the city of destruction, what did Christian have to encounter? Was he just given a bon voyage? No. Who tried to stop him from even leaving? His family. He had to overcome his family. Who else? His wife. The citizens. The good citizens of the city of destruction. His friends. His neighbors. Everybody tried to get Christian to stay. Who tried to get Faithful to stay? Nobody. Apparently there was a back door. Because when Faithful leaves, nobody seems to care. But again, remember, Bunyan is describing through Christian what? His experience. His experience. When he talks about Faithful, he's more focused on the experiences of the path. And so with Christian, we get more detail. So, but when Christian leaves, all these people are after him. Even after he gets out of the city, who stops him? Obstinate and pliable. And you remember, these guys are going to forcefully drag him back. These guys aren't just going to try to convince him. They're going to drag him back. He makes it by obstinate, but then what does he fall into? Slough of despondence. And what's he carrying the whole time? That backpack, that self-loathing, that guilt. I mean, Christian was fighting his way to the straight and to the gate, and Faithful seems to be taking the bus. You know, he has to get through Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He has that trek past the burning mountain. He arrives at the narrow gate, or at the narrow gate under threat of fiery arrows from the castle of Satan. So Christian had to go through a lot to get from the city of destruction to the narrow gate. It's important that we never evaluate, though, someone's spirituality based on common experience. As we noted last week, God works with different people in different ways. There's one straight and narrow path. There's one narrow gate. There's one plan of salvation. But just because someone doesn't share your particular hardships, your particular challenges, doesn't mean they're any more or less spiritual than you. Now, just as he arrives at the narrow gate, but before he goes through, Faithful meets his first pitfall. And it's interesting that this is the first temptation that Bunyan reports on outside of Christian. You notice this is going to be the first one, because this is what Bunyan viewed as being the primary pitfall for most male Christians. This is, and he said this, not me. This is Bunyan. Who'd he run into? Wanton. And it's important to remember, as I looked at it, that's wanton, not wanton. You know? One of these is a harlot. One of these is a delicious soup. So I guess the lesson there is, when you go to P.F. Chang's, guys, don't order the wonton soup. You might say wanton, and you don't know what's going to come to your table. But your wife won't like it, so stick with the egg roll. Stick with the egg roll. When we think of wanton, and we rarely do, because that's not a word that we use in regular language, a wanton. Somebody's wanton. What are some of the adjectives that pop to mind? We think of wanton. Lust. Profligate. Boy, there's another word we use in everyday language. Yes, they're a pro. Yeah, if you want to talk to Rene Bourgeois, you better have a dictionary. Degenerate. Immoral. You know, none of these are positive virtues. None of these are positive virtues. Here's a nice short definition I found when I looked it up. Wantonness is excessive, careless self-indulgence. Oh, I liked that. For one thing, it's only three words. But it's excessive, careless self-indulgence. And just like all these descriptive words, all these adjectives, there's nothing positive. There is nothing positive about wantonness. No matter how we define it, no matter what adjectives we check or we select, it is a negative description. Now, given that description, though, of excessive careless self-indulgence, can wantonness apply to many areas of life? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Wantonness is not limited to just one narrow scope. Here, though, Bunyan narrows it. The focus is on the wanton woman. Sexual immorality. That's what Bunyan is addressing. Now, this woman had not appeared to Christian. He had gone all the way from the city of destruction to the narrow gate and beyond, but he had never encountered this woman. Why? Why hadn't Christian encountered her? He what? Yeah, this wasn't one of his weaknesses. Again, remember, Christian is allegorically the counterpart of Bunyan. And while Christian and Bunyan had a whole sack of sorries, this particular sin wasn't one of them. So while Faithful skipped by the slough of destruction, Pilgrim swam for his life. While Faithful ignored the burning mountain, Christian cowered beside it. Bunyan once wrote that lusting after the opposite sex has never held the slightest interest to me. In fact, he said that he found contact with a woman so offensive that he found it difficult as a pastor even to shake the hand of one of his female parishioners as they left the meeting place. John Bunyan, not a hugger. Okay? Not a hugger. It almost makes you surprised there was a Mrs. Bunyan. You know? But John wasn't a hugger. But John had his own problems, and Christian had the same problems. Yeah, Bunyan and Christian wasn't tempted with sexual immorality. But he had that whole depression and self-loathing and pride that he readily admitted to and described through the adventures of Christian. But this simply wasn't one of his problems. So, in the story, Christian gets a dip in the swamp. Faithful gets an encounter with a promiscuous woman. But you know something? They're equally as dangerous. They're equally as dangerous. Regardless of the form temptation assumes, regardless of the angle temptation takes, regardless of the temptation, all temptation has one end game. What's the end game of temptation? What is the desire of temptation? Sin. It is to tempt into sin. That is the end goal. It doesn't matter what your particular temptation is. It doesn't matter how you're approached with it. We always have to remember that regardless of the form of temptation, it always has the same end game. Always. It's always sin. Now, Faithful has two responses to the wanton woman. Initially, he does what? He fears her, and he what? He hates her. Why does he hate the woman? And again, when we talk about the woman, of course, we're talking about the sin, the temptation. Why would Fearful hate this particular sin? Because it's what? It's sin. He hates it because it's sin. And this is what he's fleeing from. He has left the city of destruction with some awareness of sin and some awareness of the ultimate destructiveness of sin. So this is something that he has already made a conscious choice to resist, a conscious choice to deny, to reject. So he hates it that here it is. This is the object. This is what forced me out of the city of destruction. This is what set me on this path. That's reasonable. Why does he fear it? If he hates it, I understand why he hates it, but why does he fear it? Because what? It leads to destruction. But why does that matter? Did Bunyan and Christian hate the wanton woman? He was tempted by it. He feared it because it actually tempted him. He feared this temptation because while he was proceeding toward this regenerate nature, he still had the unregenerate flesh. Of course, at this point, he hadn't passed through the gate, so he's right at the foot of it. But he still is encased in that unregenerate flesh, and he fears the woman because he fears what? That the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, will overcome the strength of the spirit. That's why Faithful hates the temptation. He hates it because this is something he's rejected, but he fears her. He fears the temptation because it really does have a draw to him. He is drawn to this. You know, if it wasn't tempting, it wouldn't be temptation, would it? I mean, think about it. If without tempt, it would just be Asian. And who cares about Asian? I don't. Yeah, he fears it because he's attracted toward it. He's drawn toward it. Wanton. He goes by the slew of despondence without a problem. Pride, self-loathing. He could care less. He goes by the burning mountain. Legalism, he doesn't need legalism. But wantonness, this call to sexual impurity, this is a problem. Here's what we need to remember from this. It is imperative that each of us know those areas and recognize those areas in which we are most easily tempted, and we need to guard against it. We simply need to guard against it. How do we know our particular areas of weakness? You know, it's real easy. Think about your prayer life. Is there something that you're constantly confessing? A particular sin that you seem to always be repenting of? Guess what? That's your area of weakness. If temptation is on a loop in your life, there's a reason it's on a loop. Why would you continue to be tempted by the same thing time and time again? Because it works. Because it works. You've shown yourself to be susceptible to that temptation. And temptation will revisit us time and time again until we overcome it. And here's what I found, not just in my life, but in the lives of people I've talked with. Even when you overcome a temptation, even when you put it away and you haven't encountered it for a long time, you know what happens periodically? It comes in again. Satan will run it right by you. You know, that old nature, that flesh will run it by you just to, you know, run it up the flagpole and see if you salute. It's been a while. But let's see. Let's see if we can revisit this. We need to know where we're weak. We need to know those areas in which we're weakest, and we need to guard those. We need to guard those. Now, Christian did not run into the wanton woman, but was he aware of her? Yeah, he had heard of her. We don't know where he had heard of her, under what circumstances, but he said, oh yeah, I'm aware of this. You know, and as believers, it is important that even though we may not be tempted by a certain draw, even though we may not have a weakness in a certain area, that we at least be aware of things that are out there. That when other people talk about their temptations, we take note of that, because we don't know when that'll pop up in our lives as a temptation. Now, does that mean that we have to expose ourselves to that temptation or experiment with it? No, that's the right answer. Yeah. Sanctified awareness does not mean we have to have sanctified experimentation. You know, I can't say, well, you know, I've never had a problem with pornography, but I understand that's a real problem. What is that website? You know? Or, you know, I know people who have a problem with drugs, and I've never tried drugs. You know, where can I get some? No, we don't need to experiment or expose ourselves to appreciate the danger of that temptation. We simply need to be aware that it's out there, so that if it comes up, we say, yeah, that's a temptation. I know somebody else who's dealt with that. You know something? That's something I stay away from. You know what's the best way not to fall into a pattern of sin in an area? Abstinence in that area. You know, just stay away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't have anything to do with it. Christian calls this woman who? He says, I remember her. She's just like Mrs. who? Mrs. Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar. We all remember Mrs. Potiphar back in Genesis 38, 39. Remember the story? Joseph sold into slavery. Captain Potiphar, the good Captain Potiphar, buys him, brings him home, eventually makes him the head of his house. Lonely Mrs. Potiphar notices that good-looking young man from the north hanging around. She starts to tempt him. And, you know, by Genesis 39, we don't have time to go there. Mrs. Potiphar's going hot and heavy to the rim, as they say in basketball. And my salute to the Final Four. She's going hot and heavy to the rim. And in chapter 39, she really becomes blatant. Everybody's out of the house, so she tempts him. She flatters him. She flatters him. She tells him that she can give him pleasure without consequence. And Joseph runs. Joseph runs. You know, that's what sin does. All temptation does, doesn't it? It begins with flattery. Even if that flattery is nothing more than what? What's one of the most common things that we're flattered in a temptation? I suggest it's you have the right to make your own determination as to what's best for you. I think that's the greatest lie of flattery, is that you have the right to self-determination. Okay? So it flatters us. It promises us those things it can't deliver. What does all sin, what does all temptation promise us? The umbrella is what? Happiness, satisfaction, pleasure. You notice sin never promises, or temptation never promises, pain and suffering. If it did, who'd sin? I mean, really, if all sin said, you know, this is what it is, and if you engage in it, you will enjoy pain and suffering and degradation and loss. Well, you know something? We'd all live lives of sinless perfection. And I don't know anybody who lives a life of sinless perfection. I don't know anybody who even comes close to that. So it always lies, and it always denies the consequences. Temptation always denies that there are consequences. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. But ultimately, it extracts a price that we cannot pay. How did Joseph escape? He ran. Why did Joseph run? Why did he run? You notice he didn't just walk out in a self-righteous snit. He didn't say, oh, Mrs. Potiphar, I can't believe it. Or how's this for a line? Old people, Mrs. Potiphar, are you trying to seduce me? Thank you. Thank you, Dustin Hoffman, the graduate. That's what I thought of it. But I love a good movie. Yeah, he doesn't just walk out on Mrs. Potiphar. He doesn't attempt to point out to Mrs. Potiphar the error of his ways. He runs. Why does he run? Because he was tempted. He ran because Mrs. Potiphar, what she was offering was tempting to him. That he was tempted and he needed to remove himself from that temptation, from the presence of that temptation. Faithful. In following that same logic, faithful runs. Faithful runs. You notice he doesn't missionary date. And I don't know about, about you guys. When I was in college, or even in high school, we were taught growing up in a very conservative church, we were taught not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that means in dating, you date Christian girls, preferably Christian girls who are within the four pews of you in that church. And when you go to a small church, I'm telling you something. It's a short list. But, and the girls probably felt the same way. But I know a lot of my friends were big fans of the missionary concept, missionary dating concept. Date the unsaved, bring them to Christ. Never met a guy who dated the unsaved and brought her to Christ. Met a lot of guys who went and did some terrible ways. Never met one who brought a young lady to the cross of Christ. But you notice, faithful doesn't missionary date. Faithful runs. Sometimes when we're confronted with temptation, the best strategy is to run. The best strategy is to retreat, to withdraw ourselves from that temptation. Again, run, faithful, run. This is a whole Sunday of obscure quips. But he ran. He ran. Now, overcoming or escaping one temptation doesn't automatically mean that you won't run into another one, does it? Wouldn't that be nice? Just like when Rich took us through the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death and the mouth of hell, wouldn't it be nice if when you crawl out of the valleys that you kind of have a free pass? That's not the way life works. That's not the way temptation works. In fact, I suggest sometimes after we go through a time where we've overcome a temptation, that's just the time when another temptation turns around and smacks us in the face. Why? Why? What? Well, our defenses are down. We're a little tired. We've kind of fought the good fight. It can hit us. It can hit us. Now, having escaped the clutches of the wanton woman, it's interesting that Faithful recounts his journey basically from the narrow gate to the foot of the hill of difficulty. And again, it looks as if he just blows through the narrow gate, right on down to the hill to the foot of the hill of difficulty. Was that Christian's response? Or was that Christian's experience? No. I mean, first of all, at the narrow gate, who did Christian encounter? The gatekeeper. And remember, we have that whole dialogue. Do you honestly think that Faithful made it through the gate without encountering the gatekeeper? Who is the gatekeeper? It's Jesus Christ. What is the narrow gate? We enter, and that's our point of salvation. Do we enter into salvation without encountering Jesus Christ? Good. Yes, the answer is no. And so we know that Faithful encountered Jesus Christ. Do you think Jesus Christ gives different Christians different instructions as to how they are to live their lives, at least how they are to be educated, how they're to be informed? No. He sent Christian on to where? He said, you really need to go to the house of the interpreter. You think Faithful might have gotten told that same thing? Oh, yeah, I guarantee you. Same salvation, same gate, same gatekeeper. I guarantee you. Does Faithful go to the house of the interpreter? No, blows right by it. Blows by everything, does nothing. Doesn't hit the three stooges at the foot of the hill of the cross. Doesn't do any of that. Goes all the way to the bottom of the hill of difficulty. He's making better time than Christian, but he is cheating himself of much needed information. When he gets to the bottom of the hill, he hits his second impediment. Isn't it interesting? This is only his second impediment. Again, Bunyan is hitting, he's filling in the gaps, is what he's doing. In Christian's experience, he's giving details about his own life. In Faithful's, he's kind of filling in the gaps of what he believes other Christians encounter that he didn't encounter and isn't presenting through the life of Christian. Okay, so that's why we're getting less detail and more easy traveling. Now, in reality, if John Bunyan were here today, if he were sitting in this chair, first of all, probably a nicer chair than he ever sat in his entire life. First of all, scare the bejeebies out of us, wouldn't it, if John Bunyan was here today? But he'd be very stern and he would speak in that King James language. But could we say to Bunyan, you know something, you didn't really, that's not an accurate depiction of Faithful's travel. Do you really think anybody just travels those big distances in their life without hardship, without temptation, and without difficulty? No. That's not the way life is. But, again, Bunyan's filling in the gaps. faithful gets to the bottom of the hill of difficulty, who does he encounter? Not just Adam. Adam the first. Adam numero uno. He encounters a very, very old man. And understandably so. Adam the first. And Adam the first is just hanging around at the bottom of the hill of difficulty. Isn't that interesting? Here Faithful is about to have to undergo another spiritual difficulty or a spiritual exercise, and Adam the first is down at the bottom. He introduces himself. He says, I'm who? I'm Adam. I'm Adam the first. That's kind of strike one, isn't it? Because we know from the true book that by one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. So that's really strike one. Where does Adam the first tell him he's from? The town of deceit. Liarville. Who was the founder and mayor of lies? Satan. Isn't it Satan? So there's strike two. And what does Adam invite him to do? What does Adam tell him? There's what? There's an easier way. There's an option to this path you're on. It's really strike three, Matthew 7. Jesus says, one path, one gate, one way. That's strike one, strike two, strike three, and that's opening week of baseball season. I've covered baseball and basketball today. If I could figure out a football analogy, I'd give it. Bunyan is presenting Adam the first as unregenerate man. Adam the first is representing the unregenerate man. Now, at birth, are we all unregenerate? Yes. In what ways? There's two ways in which we're unregenerate at birth. What are the two ways? We have an unregenerate this and an unregenerate that. We have an unregenerate nature and an unregenerate, a fallen flesh. We have an unregenerate nature and an unregenerate flesh. At birth, we are all, well, this is the package deal. This is the package deal. At the point of salvation, what do we get? New nature. What happens to the unregenerate flesh? Unchanged. And that's why there's the tension. That's why temptation is temptation. Because we are these spiritual beings now, we are these regenerate beings, but we are trapped inside the unregenerate flesh. Adam is presented by Bunyan here as being unregenerate man. Unregenerate in nature, unregenerate in flesh, but unregenerate. He's an extension. He's an extension of wanton. You notice he offers really the same things wanton offers, but he offers a broader scope of merchandise. Wanton basically was just dealing in sexual immorality, sexual impurity. What's Adam offering? Anything. Anything that would appeal to the sensual side, the five senses of Faithful. It doesn't matter. It could be sex. It could be success. It could be acceptance. It could be money. It could be position. It could be a good job. It could be popularity. Hey, whatever you want, you can have, and all you have to do is listen to me. This is an offer. Do you realize this is an offer that everyone in the world is made on a daily basis? You and I get this same offer every day. It's a broad pitch. We get the same offer every day. And if you have an unregenerate nature and an unregenerate flesh, are you going to accept the offer? Oh, every time. Even if you have a new nature trapped in that unregenerate flesh, do sometimes you take the offer? Yeah. Some of you said, yeah, I want your names. That'll be on next week's prayer request. But of course you do. It's called sin. Every time we sin, we're taking the offer. We're taking the offer. And the offer is not fancy. The offer is straightforward. First of all, Adam says there's an easy alternative. There's an easy alternative. You don't need to climb that hill. My goodness. You know what? There's always room at the bottom. Morally, there is always room at the bottom. The moral low road is never filled. There's a lot of people on it. But there's always room for one more. And Adam says, there's an easier way. Stay here at the bottom of the hill. We are constantly invited, even as believers, you and I are constantly invited to stay at the bottom of the hill. Don't grow spiritually. Don't be true to your faith. Don't witness. Don't involve yourself in service in the life of the church. You've done enough. Stay here at the bottom of the hill. You've gone far enough. You've worked hard enough. You've walked a long enough journey. Stay at the bottom of the hill. Second, there's an easier goal. You don't have to go all the way to the celestial city to be happy. You can be happy right now. Stay here. Take a job. We have a 100% employment rate down here. Plug into the world system. Celestial city, you don't even know if that exists. Look, I'm offering you the here and now. You know something? Isn't that what temptation always offers? Does temptation ever offer something in the distance? No, temptation offers satisfaction guaranteed here and now. And not that spiritual mumbo jumbo, not that pie in the sky by and by. We can take care of your needs, and we can take care of them today. As those car salesmen always say, so what's it going to do? What's it going to take to get you in this car today? The only person I know who falls for that every time is Ken Sorrells. The man has never encountered a car he didn't want to buy. It's funny because it's true. But that's how temptation operates. We can do it here. We can do it now. And Adam says, you can have what you want and you can have it today. There's easy acceptance. Everybody will like you here. You don't know it. Why would this be important? Why would this be attractive to faithful? Think of his journey to that point. What's attractive to that? Who's accepted him so far? Nobody. He has traveled from the city of destruction to this point, and he's traveled alone. Let me tell you something. That's one of the reasons why it's so important that we fellowship with believers, that we gather together for corporate worship, that we fellowship outside the body with other believers, because it's easy to get isolated, to feel that we're not accepted, to feel that nobody does understand, that nobody's walking the same way. And so it's easy to get drawn off the path when somebody else comes along and says, oh, I love you. I think you're a great person. You know, we'll hang out. We'll do all this together. He says there's easy acceptance. And finally, satisfaction guaranteed. Satisfaction guaranteed. Anything you want is yours. All you have to do is what? Stay here, but take my daughters. Please, take them. Henny Youngman. No? You know that man is still alive? How many of you know who Henny Youngman is? Yeah. I think he's like 197 years old now. Old Jewish comedian. And one of his straight lines was, take my wife, please. Take her. But this man says, take my daughters. And he's put a lot of thought into naming his daughters. He's named these apples of his eye what? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I don't know about you, but I remember when my wife got pregnant 3 times. And every time she got pregnant, we'd search those baby books for names. Those were never in the book. You know? Not under the L's or the P's. You know? Honey, I don't see lust. Okay. Hopefully we wouldn't have chosen those. Not a popular name anyway. But he says, lust of the eyes, marry my daughter. Lust of the flesh. Any desire of your flesh will be met by this girl. Lust of the eyes, anything you see that you want, show me. Pride of life, this girl will help you live that excessive, self-centered, prideful life. Now, of course, we saw that in 1 John, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Is this the first time we see it? Is it in 1 John or Pilgrim's Progress? No, where do we come up? What's the first demonstration of those three areas of sin, and that's the umbrella under which all sin falls? Where do we first see it? Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Isn't it amazing that sin is presented in its entirety in the third chapter of Genesis? And not even at the end of the chapter. It's in the first 5 verses of chapter 3. That's all the farther we get in the history of mankind before we sin and God says, This is what it is, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes and pride. What was the lust of the flesh? As Satan, as the serpent, tempted Eve, what was the lust of the flesh? That was the kind of the pride of life. Let's flip back there. Genesis 3, It's a common, it's a very familiar story. Verses 1 through 5, and of course, verses 1, we get the serpent, and he engages Eve in conversation. He would have engaged Adam, but men are so distracted. You know, if Adam wouldn't have heard the first three things he said. And so, here we go. In verse 6, we get the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What's the lust of the flesh in verse 6? It's good for food. There's lust of the flesh. It satisfies a fleshly desire. What's the lust of the eyes? It's pleasant to look at. It looks pretty. I mean, it wasn't some withered piece of rotten fruit on a tree. We can always turn down the withered piece of rotten fruit. You know, it's the thing that looks nice. And the pride of life is what? You'll be like God. There it is, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know, Satan doesn't need a new bag of tricks. The old bag works just fine. The old bag works just fine. We've seen this before. Initially, this sounds reasonable. Faithful actually pauses, you notice, at the bottom of the hill. Because it sounds reasonable. What is it about temptation that makes it so tempting? What about temptation? You ever think about that? Why is temptation so doggone tempting? If it wasn't so tempting, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? It's what? It's partly true. It's partly true. There's always some truth in there. Truth mixed with some mostly deception. But just, you know, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And a spoonful of truth helps the temptation easier. It makes it easier to swallow. What else? Immediate gratification. What else? It's easier. It's always easy to succumb than it is to fight it. There's a lot of reasons. You know, one of the reasons is that it appeals to what? Basically, our fallen flesh. That's the appeal. And we all have that fallen flesh. You notice it always sounds familiar. Temptation sounds familiar. It just has a familiar ring to it. Because so often, usually what we have when we're tempted or what we're tempted with is something that we have engaged in the past or toyed with in the past. Something that's intrigued us. Something that, you know, I'd like to try that one time. So there's a familiarity to it. There's a familiar. And you know something? It always appears harmless, doesn't it? Temptation always appears harmless. There doesn't seem to be any consequences. What's the worst that could happen? If we saw what the worst that could happen was with every temptation, again, we'd all live sinless lives. Faithful listens to the temptation. It sounds reasonable. It sounds like this is something that he could plug into. But does he plug into it? Does he stay at the bottom of the hill? No. He shows some spiritual maturity. You know, one of the signs of spiritual maturity is that we're able to look beyond the initial offering and determine what is really being offered to us, to determine what the temptation is really addressed. He looks at Adam's forehead. He sees that warning from Ephesians 4:22, put off the old man, and he turns to run. He turns to run. Does he get away scot-free? No. What does Adam do? Grabs him, hangs on to him, beats him, hits him. What does that tell us about temptation? Yeah, it doesn't give up easily. Temptation does not give up easily. When we encounter temptation, if it's truly a temptation that we're dealing with, it won't give up. We can't say, well, thanks, but no thanks. Well, okay, well, then I gave it a shot. What can I do? No, temptation hangs on. Temptation comes back. Temptation is, it perseveres. So that's why we need to do or be willing to do whatever it takes to overcome the temptation. Because you know something? Temptation will do whatever it takes to overcome us. It really is a battle. It is a spiritual battle, more than a physical one. It is a spiritual battle. And when we're tempted, we have to realize that we need to exert full effort, full energy to overcome the temptation. Because I guarantee you, temptation will do whatever it takes to overcome us. Faithful runs. He gets away. But what was the last threat that Adam makes? As he runs, Adam says what? Yeah, I'm going to get somebody. I'm sending a hitman. I'm going to send somebody after you. Faith begins to run up the hill. But as he runs up the hill, what's he doing? He's looking over his shoulder. He's looking over his shoulder. He is headed in the right direction, but he has the wrong what? Focus. He has the right direction, but he has the wrong focus. And you know something that is so true in our lives? We can be continuing to head toward eternity. We can be headed in the right direction. But if our focus is off, we've lost a lot of the effectiveness of our Christian lives. And we certainly lost the joy of our Christian lives. Focus is running up the hill in the right direction, but he's looking over his shoulder. Why? He's afraid. He's afraid. He's fearful. He's fearful. He's lost the right focus. As Christians, we're to have one focus. That focus is to be on what? Matthew 6:33, seek first what? The kingdom of God and its righteousness. And how do we develop that focus? We focus on what? On the Word of God. We pray. Sit under godly instruction. We practice submission and obedience. There's a lot of ways to develop that focus. Faithful's eyes are no longer focused on where he is going, but on what's behind. And who's behind him? Well, Moses, but Moses has a better name, the Avenger of Blood, Moses. You know, we looked at this real briefly last week where that whole Avenger of Blood came from through the law. But here we have, and Moses represents here what? Again, it's an allegory, and Moses is representing the law. The law of God is given to Moses. And he's called the Avenger of Blood, which is very unfair. You know, as I read this, I thought, you know, you kill one Egyptian. One Egyptian. And bang, this is you for the rest of eternity. You're the Avenger of Blood. But Moses represents that law, the law of God. What, and the law of God, boy, I cannot hold on to this eraser to save my life. The law of God was given for multiple purposes. When we think about what we call the Mosaic Law, what were some of the purposes of law? It revealed the sin of man. Revealed the holy, and of course that's always the top one. Revealed not only the holiness of God, but what else? Well, it certainly did give them rules to live by. Because if you notice, the law really falls into those three categories that deals with not only the ceremonial law, there's the moral law, and then there's that whole religious law. So there is the moral law. So there is rules to live by. But in the holiness of God, it's also how we can approach Him. You know, what God says is, you want to approach me, here's how you approach me. This is how holy I am. This is how you approach me. What else? What were some of the other purposes of the law? What does it do? It directs us to the Savior. And it stimulates sin. Always one of the big ones. Amazing, where Paul said, before the law, I had no knowledge of sin. Once I recognized something as sin, all of a sudden I really wanted to do it. It reminds me of an old cartoon I saw, and two guys are standing at a street sign, at a corner waiting to cross the street, and there's a sign that says, no knife juggling. And one of the guys looks at the other one and he says, why do I have a sudden urge to get knives? You know? You want us to do something? Tell us we can't do it. Yeah, the law has multiple purposes. Does the law do? And the thing is, the law, it accomplishes all its purposes, doesn't it? The law really does reveal the holiness of God. Really does reveal God's standards. It really does reveal sin, and gives rules to live by, directs us to the Savior, and stimulates us to sin. Those are things it does. What's the problem with the law? Not that there's a problem with the law, because the law is perfect. But what's the difficulty with the law? It can't save us. The law is unforgiving. As Jesus said, if you violate one, the least part of the law, ceremonial, moral, if you violate one, how much of the law have you violated? All of it. All of it. We can barely make ourselves read the entire law, much less figure out what's in there. So it's unyielding, or it's unforgiving, rather. It's unyielding. There's no room for what two concepts is the gospel based on? Is our lives? The gospels of grace and mercy. The law has no wiggle room. It's unyielding. There's no room for grace or mercy. It's condemning. What does it do? It reveals what? The sinfulness of man. Does it give us a way to overcome that sinfulness? No, just here's the sinfulness of man. It's condemning and it's damning. It reveals the end of man, but does it give an option to the end? No. No, the law is harsh. The law is harsh. Faithful recounts the assault that he received at the hands of the law. What did the law do to him? What did Moses do to him? Beat the tar out of him. I mean, it just didn't smack him around. The law, did it beat him up once? No, it beat him until he did what? Until he passed out. It beat him until he was unconscious. And then when he woke up, what happened? The law beat him up again until he was unconscious. Really made you glad you didn't spend 40 years in the wilderness with Moses, didn't it? No more Mr. Nice Guy. Why does he get beaten up every time he regains consciousness? Because he sins every time. When we're awake, we sin. And this is what the law does. It reveals sin. It condemns the sin and it punishes the sin because that's what the law does. Spiritually, that's what the law does. It reveals it, it condemns it, it punishes it. And it does that repeatedly. That's the cycle of the law. There is no escape. There is no help. There is no hope. This is what it does. It beats the holy tar out of us, or it really beats the unholy tar out of us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? In fear, faithful has fled. In fear, faithful is beaten. But as we noticed last week, or noted, by the time he gets to the bottom of the hill of difficulty, he's faithful under the law. No, he's gone through the gate. He's in Christ. He's no longer under the law. He's free from condemnation. He's free from that condemnation, from that punishment of the law. So, why is he fearful? Why is he getting beaten up? He is what? Ignorant. He is ignorant. He has no concept at this point of grace or mercy. And why is he ignorant? Because he what? Yeah, he chose to be. This is willful ignorance. He skipped the house of the interpreter. He skipped any pot. There's no mention of the book of truth. He is willfully ignorant. You want to go through life spiritually fearful? Hey, I know how. Go through life spiritually ignorant. Because spiritual ignorance produces spiritual fear. You wonder how televangelists make all that money? I was watching some. I was channel surfing, I guess last night. Got in from Tulsa. We drove up to Tulsa, got that, and came back. Oh, my goodness. You know, I could have almost driven to Chicago in the same amount of time I spent on the road to and from Tulsa yesterday. And I'd rather be in Chicago. But nothing bad to say about Tulsa. But I was channel surfing last night. And I hit the section, now they have on the dish or wherever, whatever we have, Cindy knows, but they have all those televangelists blocked into like 9 channels in a row. And I'm hitting them and they're all the same thing. It's all misquoting scripture and selling stuff. That's all it is. One guy was selling lip gloss, and it was holy balm. It was the balm of Gilead. And he was sitting there talking about how people would anoint their lips with this stuff, and it got rid of everything. It wasn't just for chapped lips anymore. I mean, one woman overcame smoking. She'd been a chain smoker all her life. Another person had, you know, anointed their lips, and their daughter, who hadn't spoken to him in 10 years, called. And I mean, it was just, but it was one thing after another. And you wonder, who are the idiots who send money to these people? I'll tell you who they are. They're the spiritually ignorant. They are the spiritually ignorant. You want to live in spiritual fear, because that's what these people prey on, is spiritual fear. You want to live in spiritual fear, live in spiritual ignorance. Because spiritual ignorance produces spiritual fear. Thankfully, even though Faithful is being beaten up, he's rescued by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. Same rescuer we all have. Isn't it nice how Jesus makes repeat appearances throughout? He's back at the gate. Now he's here. And isn't it nice that even though we know through deductive reasoning that Faithful ignored the gatekeeper's directive to go to the house of the interpreter, because the gatekeeper would have instructed all the pilgrims the same way, the gatekeeper doesn't abandon him. God doesn't abandon us. You know? Despite our failing him, God doesn't abandon us, and he comes after us, and he stays with us. And Faithful recognizes that Jesus Christ is the one who rescued him. How? Nail prints. Nail prints. You know, the Bible tells us, in eternity, Christ will bear those scars. We'll be able to see those. One day you and I will see those. The beating ends. Grace supersedes the law. It's that new covenant of 2 Corinthians 3:6. You remember, the law was always intended to be that temporary administration to direct us to Christ. The scary thing is, as Christians, we're not under the law. Who is under the law? You realize that the law is not gone. You realize the law is as much in effect today as it was from eternity past. As it was when God gave Moses law, the law is in full force and effect today. We are simply redeemed. Christ has fulfilled our obligations under the law. But the law is in full force effect. So who's it in full force and effect against? Everybody else. If the world could understand what the law is, what the commandments of the law are, and what the devastating results are of ignoring the law, you know, well, it wouldn't be a widespread conversion because, of course, they're not called. But the world lives in ignorance of the law, and yet God holds the world responsible for fulfilling the law. And who fulfills the law? Jesus. That's it. Yeah, apart from Jesus Christ himself, nobody. We are released from the condemnation of the law, just as Faithful was, not because of what we did, not because of what he did, but because of what Jesus Christ did. Battered and bruised, Faithful climbs the hill. You know, as we close, it's good to remember that we all start life as sons and daughters of Adam the First, unregenerate spirit, unregenerate nature, subject to the law and condemned by it. But God has provided that Redeemer so that at least spiritually, we are no longer unregenerate. Spiritually, we are not condemned by the law. Spiritually, we are not subject to the law. But you know what we are subject to, or what we are exposed to? Temptation. Temptation. On a daily basis, we are exposed to temptation. How do we guard against it? How do we guard against it? Just a couple suggestions as we close. First of all, identify your areas of weakness. Again, like I said before, is there something that you continually repent of? Is there something that you continually confess? That's an area of weakness. Know what it is. Know what it is. Second, plan ahead. Find scripture that's applicable to that particular temptation. Even if it's not named in the Bible, the subject matter is named. Look at what the Bible says about that. Commit a couple verses to mind so that when the temptation arises, you have that to draw on. Pray ahead. Part of the Lord's Prayer is what? Lead us not into temptation. If Jesus thought it was a good idea to pray ahead, it probably is. So pray ahead. When temptation arrives, pray through it. Pray for grace for the moment. Grace for the moment. And identify the virtue that is opposite of the temptation. You know, nature abhors a vacuum in more ways than one. But identify the virtue, the godly virtue that is the exact opposite of whatever it is you're constantly tempted with, and fill in the gap. Fill in with the gap. Do you struggle with greed? Is that something that you look around and, oh, you know, your life is spent amassing? What's the virtue that's the opposite of greed? Charity. Charity. Substitute charity for greed in your life. You deal with anxiety. You're overcome with anxiety. What's the opposite of anxiety? Tranquility or confidence. Confidence. You substitute those virtues. If it's impatience, patience. Look at those things that trouble you most, that tempt you the most. Identify the opposite virtue and work to substitute that virtue in place of whatever it is you're tempted for. If we don't fill the gap, sin will always move back in temptation to fill the gap. Fill the gap. Don't leave a void for sin to refill. We're free from the law. Overcome temptation. Next week, Pilgrim moves on. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that we're not under the law. Lord, we tremble when we read your word. We tremble when we look at the law. Lord, who can satisfy that? It took God himself to satisfy that law. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that Jesus Christ has released us from that. And yet, Lord, we confess that we still deal with temptation on a daily basis. We pray, Lord, that each one of us will take the time to examine our lives, identify those areas, those sins that do so easily beset us. And Lord, that we'll plan ahead, that we'll look at what your word has to say about those things, that we'll commit that to memory. Lord, we pray that we'll pray ahead for strength when those temptations arise, that when those temptations arise, Lord, that we'll pray through those, finding our escape through you. And Lord, as you reveal our weakness to us, as you reveal those temptations we need to take seriously, Lord, may we identify the opposite virtue. Lord, may we fill in the void. Lord, may we give no room for sin in our lives, and we pray this in your name. Amen.